1 Peter chapter 5, 5-14. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Now, the pictures on the front pages of Gareth Southgate comforting Saka was obviously the most easy pick for the Sunday morning print. But I have to say the image that really caught my mind and my attention was that of Prince George standing with his father's hands on his shoulders and his seven-year-old little mouth kind of puckered up in inconsolable disappointment, and then his mother kneeling beside him, the next picture along, expressing, I think, the mood of the entire nation. I have to say, and there are some experts here, so I'm going to be cautious, I am no expert in The Beautiful Game, but I'm told that it's Giorgio Chiellini and Leonardo Bonucci who hold the key to the Italian success. 34 and 36, respectively, they have been described as solid as a rock, the cornerstone of the team, aging warriors, epitomizing a they shall not pass brilliance. We won't go into Chiellini's cynical grabbing of Saka by the scruff of the neck and throwing the 19-year-old to the ground like a rag doll. I am not one of the six people who are signed up to the petition demanding a rematch. It is, however, this image of front-footed defence that we need in our minds as we come to the close of Peter's letter. Four words sum it up for us at the end of verse 12. Stand firm in it. And verse 12 has been described as, if you like, the purpose statement of Peter's letter. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So Peter's letter is an exhortation, and we should not be afraid of exhorting one another to stand firm in the true grace of God. Preaching that is all exhortation with little content is a phenomenal bore. But Peter's letter is also a declaration. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So he's declared the true grace of God. He's taught the true grace of God. He's laid it out for us. And at the same time, he's urging the Christian person to stand firm in it. The suggestion here has to be that there is such a thing as a false presentation of the grace of God. And we've discussed that together over the last weeks. But against the backcloth of false alternatives, here is the true grace of God. Do you remember how he begins? You've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Contrast the fading glory of this world. The true grace of God is not a defensive thing. Peter has said, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people of God's own possession, that you might declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the true grace of God, it's not a defensive thing. It's not a passive thing. You are living stones, born into a spiritual house, built into a spiritual house as a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, not just sitting there like a pudding. The true grace of God involves engaging the mind, feeding on the word of God, growing up in your salvation. And so Peter says, like newborn babies, crave the wordy milk so that you may grow up in your salvation. He doesn't want a church full of remedial Christians. What a pain in the neck that would be. The true grace of God is not a monastic thing. He's talking about the Christian in relation to the state, the Christian at work in relation to their supervisor, the Christian in relation to their spouse. Marriage is expected of the Christian, or of many Christians rather. It's not a wrong thing to get married. And he's talked about the Christian in relation to one another, Christian siblings. So the true grace of God tells us that as we stand for the gospel, we will suffer for Christ. Remember chapter 4 and verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of grace and of glory rests upon you, of glory and of God rests upon you. It's a glorious thing. If you suffer in the name of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit rests upon you in all his glory. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's a beautiful thing. If the true grace of God is not something you've actually received for yourself, you've never actually knelt before Jesus, it were, acknowledge to him, I've rebelled against my creator God. Thank you that you died on the cross for my sin. I surrender to you. Well, you are missing out on the only thing that really matters, the true grace of God. Peter has expounded the Christian in relation to God. That's the first section of the letter. He then, in the middle, talked about the Christian in relation to the world. That's the central section of the letter. And then he talked about the experience of the Christian today, suffering and glory. That's this last part of the letter. Now he concludes with just three things that are needed for the Christian if we are to stand, declaring and exhorting that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Well, what's needed? Humility, resistance, perspective. Humility under God's mighty hand, verses 5 through 7 of chapter 5. Likewise, you who are younger, literally, likewise, you youngers, be subject to elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Now, to clothe yourself with humility implies an active step. To clothe yourselves with humility towards one another involves everyday action. The word humility means literally lowliness of mind. It's an attitude thing that impacts everything. It's not simply feeling humble. It's much deeper than that, isn't it? It's not learning a set of behaviors to make sure that others don't perceive you to be as you really are, which is proud. It's much deeper than that. It's not simply praying to be humble without consequent action. When Paul talks about this, the Apostle Paul, he speaks of us not thinking of ourselves too highly, but measuring ourselves according to the measure of the faith, accepting that I'm a sinner, submitting to Jesus as my King, trusting that God in his extraordinary grace will forgive me for free, acknowledging that I am only who and what I am because of his extraordinary grace. Do not think of yourself too highly, but rather measure yourself according to the measure of the faith. It suggests, doesn't it, that the person who has not surrendered to Jesus cannot truly consider themselves humble. If you won't humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you can't consider itself to be humble. And the word clothe yourself is the word for putting on an outer garment. It's beautifully chosen, over one's clothes in order to engage in work. So like in the office canteen, I don't know if the office canteens are open, but the apron is tied on to serve. The people who come up from the basement, you know, the people who service the office in their overalls, have put on the overalls to serve. The Lord Jesus wrapped a towel around himself and knelt to wash his disciples' feet. This is a deep attitude, identity thing, lowliness of mind, and it works itself out in active expression. Clothe yourselves, all of you. So he's addressed the older ones directly at the beginning of the chapter. He's now addressed the youngers. And he now speaks to the entire Christian community. But notice what he says there at the end of verse 5. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if we are proud people, if I am a proud man, God is against me. If I think of myself highly, God opposes me. If I have an overinflated ego, God is hostile towards me. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Do you know what the first is? Haughty eyes. Looking down on others. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. Now, I think this is a beautiful thing, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the more we can chew on it, the more beautiful we see it is. I was chatting to one of my neighbors who's not a Christian. We were talking about the inevitability of breakdown in shared values in a culture if the culture does not do God. If you don't recognize an objective truth, God, there will be a total breakdown in shared values. Every man becomes their own little despot. We had a fascinating conversation. It was so interesting to hear his reflections on our current culture in the United Kingdom today. And then we talked about the need for an objective truth. We were really getting somewhere. And I dared to suggest to him how beautiful a thing it is if Jesus really is God, that objective truth, that Jesus treasures humility, that he himself is humble, that he epitomizes humility, that he embodied humility, that we should be ruled over by the Lord Jesus, who clothed himself in a towel in order to wash his disciples' feet. It's beautiful, isn't it? So how will we change our minds? Where does this deep change come from? Well, verse 6 suggests, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. This God who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, who when he visits the earth comes in humility, humble yourselves under him. That's where the deep change is going to come from, and not just a kind of lipstick, as somebody put it, one of the blokes on the call yesterday. I don't think he knew what he was talking about, but there you are. He said it's easily wiped off. Well, I've no idea whether it is or it isn't. But don't just put on a facade of humility. Let's see deep change, and it comes from humbling myself under the God who treasures humility and embodies it. Now, we need to recognize that Peter is speaking particularly here to the suffering church. And so in every circumstance, we are to recognize that God is over all and that even as we suffer for Jesus, it's God who's in charge. And in those circumstances, we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Listen to these words. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What would the opposite be? Hallowed be my name, my kingdom come, my will be done. Just imagine our offices if humility was treasured as the corporate value. What a radical change. Imagine our churches. Am I too proud to serve others, too self-exalted to take orders from others? Do I think so highly of myself that I find it difficult to fit into the arrangements of others? Will I continue in humble service even as that which I have engaged in fails to be recognized by anybody? How will I respond when I get removed from that rota to do the flowers or whatever it is? That's my area of service. Will I sulk over something so pathetic as that? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The anthem of the 60s generation, I did it my way, is the anthem of the arrogant, and God is hostile to the proud. In all of this, of course, we will have great cares and anxieties. And so, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I love this verse. He cares, present, continuous. He cares, he watches. God cares for you. God watches over you attentively. God sees you. God loves you. Other religions, with their many ceremonies, are commonly occupied with trying to make God notice or care, making God pay attention and awakening him by sacrifices or prayer or some other act from his slumber. But the true grace of God, God cares for you. And so cast your anxieties on him, for he cares. You have a worry, cast it upon him. You have trial and temptation. Take it to the Lord in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry to him. Everything in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to him in prayer. Cast your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. You can afford to be humble, even in a suffering situation. But in all of this, there is an enemy. And alongside humility, secondly, resistance, verses 8 and 9. And the striking thing about these verses at the close of the letter is that all the experiences of the letter, in terms of suffering and persecution, are now cast as an expression of the work of Satan. That hostility to the Christian faith in your office is demonic. It's Satan's work. The devil is an active and aggressive enemy out to destroy Christian faith and witness. As we stand firm in the true grace of God, we will be opposed. Let's be clear where that opposition is coming from in our culture. The devil. Indeed, that we stand shows which side we're on. That we are ambivalent or wet and hopelessly agnostic shows which side we're on. Peter calls for disciplined watchfulness and sober-minded alertness, verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in the faith, knowing the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. Yeah, the place of the mind in the Christian faith is big in this letter. Be sober-minded, says Peter. I won't go into it now. Be watchful, says Peter. Verse 8 explains why. So go on safari and you'll have a picture of the forces that stand against you as a Christian in the office. I mentioned this yesterday on the call with a group of bankers, and one of them was something of an expert in lions, it appeared. He says you hear the roar of the lion and everything shakes all around you. You shake. Then it goes quiet. That's when it's really scary. I remember standing, some very sweet people had sent us on one of these kind of safari things when we were speaking abroad, and we were standing in an open-top Land Rover watching a group of unsuspecting creatures chewing away on the grass, and before we knew it, and before they realized it, a lioness had pounced from behind what seemed to be a blade of grass, and with seconds later, she was up to her neck in raw flesh and blood, smashing her jaws together on bones and literally gulping down her throbbing, very rare meal. The comedians depict Satan as a comic figure. Nothing pleases the devil more. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We don't believe in the devil anymore, do we? He certainly believes in us. When it goes quiet, that's when it's most frightening. Have you noticed how dominated the Gospels are with the forces of evil? And how naive we are if we bumble through life with our minds in neutral regarding Satan. Think of the gazelles. As the gospel takes hold in your office, the neighborhood where you live, Satan will be stirred to action. My predecessor here at St. Helens was a man called Dick Lucas. He was here for 37 years. He is a true great. He's still alive. He's 95 and three quarters. He wrote me a brief letter with some words of reflection on the agendas of some people who've been trying to damage gospel work recently. At the end of his note, he put this: "At least there's some encouragement for you, my dear brother. Satan has noticed." Well, I didn't find that hugely encouraging, but I thought it was an interesting reflection, wasn't it? Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. The word for Satan here is diabolos, slanderer, accuser. And Satan accuses men to God. You're not good enough. They failed. God to man, he doesn't exist. You can't believe that sort of stuff. Man to man. Disunity. Disagreement. To be alert and disciplined is not simply to bumble along with your mind in neutral. To be alert and disciplined is to consider oneself always in a war zone, deep behind enemy lines, in an occupying forward operational base, on maneuvers, on patrol. You are alert. Resist him, firm in your faith. And of course, you can see from verse 9, the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, that Peter expresses the suffering of insult and being maligned and being laughed at and despised for being Christian as being an express mark of the devil's work. So the only way you will ever escape the persecution and hostility that's part and parcel of being one of Jesus' followers is to abandon the Christian gospel, to put your head below the parapet and to stop standing. Do that, and you're on the other side. Do they insult you for belonging to Jesus? Well, praise God, shows which side you're on. Do they speak all kinds of evil against you or call you evil because of the way you live your life as a Christian? Praise God, it shows which side you're on. But notice once again how central God is in all of this. Verse 9, resist him firm in. Now, if you've got the English Standard Translation, it says firm in your faith. I looked at all the other translations, the New International, firm in the faith. The King James Version, firm in the faith. I checked one or two commentaries, firm in the faith. Can you see the difference? Firm in your faith? Well, that's pretty dodgy if it's me. Firm in the faith? Why, Peter has been declaring the true grace of God throughout this letter. Peter has actually been developing a resistance movement. Resist him firm in the faith. That's the faith that Peter has taught us throughout this letter. And so humility and resistance and the insurgency of Satan is driven back through the truth of the gospel. Can I say that again? The insurgency of Satan in your office is driven back through the truth of the gospel. Christians fall into two categories often. Some who pay too much attention to Satan and they're forever having kind of almost seances to try and get rid of Satan. It's not quite as bad as that. And then Christians who pay far too little attention to Satan. But it's the teaching of the gospel that is the resistance movement. Humility, resistance, perspective. We'll finish on perspective. And that's verse 10. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore. That word is mend. The disciples mending their nets, it's the same word. God himself, as it were, bent over you, mending you. It's beautiful, isn't it? Restore, confirm. The word is for a support that holds something fast. He'll hold you fast. Strengthen, that's the gym word. Working out, strengthening muscles. He'll strengthen you. Establish, that's architecture. Sure footing, solid foundation. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory. Notice, eternal, not unfading. Did you watch the Wimbledon finals at all? I mean, it was a weekend of sport, wasn't it? We went for a walk, and on all the big screens in London, they were showing the women's final. But they kept, in both finals, as far as I can make out, panning the cameras onto the previous stars. And as politely as I can say, you can only say fading glory. Boris Becker, John McEnroe, Billie Jean King, whoever, Martina Navratilova. But the God who has called you to his eternal glory will himself mend you, will himself confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, is that something that's going to happen on the last day? Certainly it is. Is it suggesting that God will, from time to time, in the thick of the most difficult suffering of the Christian life, give you a moment of restoration? Well, I hope so. I hope it's that as well. I can't quite say whether it's both. It's certainly one on the day of final glory when Jesus returns. And so Peter finishes his letter. She who is at Babylon, I take it that's the church in Rome. He's talked to them as aliens and exiles. It could be London, couldn't it? Hostile territory. She who is at Babylon. Christians all over the world standing in hostile territory. Christian down through the centuries standing as aliens and exiles. And if we're going to stand firm, what is needed? Humility under the mighty hand of God. Resistance. Firm in the faith. Perspective. After you've suffered for a little while. The God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory, will mend you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. We praise you for the faith, this glorious reality of the truth of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for all grace and eternal glory, that Christ has conquered, all dominion belongs to him, and eternal glory awaits. We praise you for your mighty hand, O God, that you are the Lord and creator of the universe. Nothing happens without your say-so. And we praise you that we can cast all our concerns upon you and that you mend us and establish us. In Jesus' name, amen.